It's great to be here. Thank you, Pastor Andrew, for allowing this. I only have a very brief commercial. If you haven't seen me around much, it's because we're in the post-pandemic mode in SALT leadership right now, and I've already had three overseas trips this year. I'm leaving in less than 2 weeks for Chile, and then Karen and I are heading to Spain in early May. So first 5 months, I think I'm only going to be around maybe even a little less than 50% of the time. So I've missed a lot of Sundays. I've missed being with you all. And just show you a couple highlights. Here we are back in the Peruvian jungle teaching a class on ecclesiology. And you can see the class members there. They had a nice photographer put all this fancy stuff on it. But the highlight of this trip, it's working, was that we were able to graduate six students who received their diplomas. You can see they're holding their diplomas there, and they're just so happy to have gotten them. And this was postponed by a couple of years because of not being able to travel, but we were finally able to get there and celebrate. And boy, they put on a party. We started at 8 o'clock at night, and I didn't get home till almost midnight. So it was quite a time together. So some of the things that I've been up to and why you haven't seen me around. It's not because I've fallen away. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. But today our topic is going to be assurance of salvation. Now, contrary to what Pastor Andrew said, I'm going to focus on not on the sort of theological foundations of the doctrine of eternal security and the perseverance of the saints. What I want us to look at is more of a subjective approach to how can I know for sure that I'm saved. So this is assurance of salvation, not necessarily a teaching about the basis of our salvation and so forth. We'll let Pastor Andrew do that. He does a great job with that and so forth. So, and he told the story about how this came about, and I texted him. And you know, last week, the passage that we looked at is a difficult passage. It's kind of a scary passage. It's that end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And we're confronted with the fact that Jesus says there's some who will stand before the Lord in the final judgment, and Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." Now, I can't think of anything more horrific than that. You know, to think that, well, I'm a Christian. I go to church, I do all this stuff, and surely Jesus is going to let me into heaven. And then he says, "I never knew you." Now, I want to point out something. I know Pastor Andrew said this, but I don't think we can say it too many times, is that it's not Jesus saying to them, "Well, you lost your faith, so I don't know you now." Or, "You weren't good enough as a Christian," or, "You weren't committed enough," or, "You didn't do this," or, "You never had victory over this sin problem in your life, and so therefore I don't know you now." Notice what he says. He says, "I never knew you." See? We're not talking about somebody that's lost their salvation. We're talking about somebody that never, ever came into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I remember vividly many years ago in the classroom at PBU, we're discussing this issue. And there was a young woman in my class, very quiet young lady, and she sheepishly raised her hand to ask a question. Now, this student, she was sharp. She was an excellent student. She was like one of the best students that we had. We as faculty saw her as a very mature young lady, a very mature believer, really godly in all her ways and behavior and so forth. And in many ways, we saw her as an ideal student, an ideal young woman who loved Jesus and all of this. And so I was shocked when she said to me, "I really am struggling with whether or not I'm saved." And I thought, boy, it took a lot of courage to raise your hand in a classroom with your peers and admit something like that. So You know, she explained that she had grown up in a Christian home. She had always been a believer as long as she could remember. She accepted Christ as a child, but really couldn't remember it. And I think that's a lot of people have that experience. Had never had a black and white before and after kind of testimony. You know, like, well, I was, you know, doing drugs and blah, 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 and then I got saved. No, it was like, I've always been a Christian. Okay? She didn't even have a typical testimony of many who are raised in Christian homes, how they, you know, as a teenager they went astray, or when they were in college, they got away from the Lord and something like that. No, she didn't have that either. So she had never really strayed away. She'd never really fallen away or backslid as a teen or during college. And so she was struggling with assurance that she was truly saved. And I think this kind of doubt is more common than we might think. Or perhaps you're having difficulty defeating some area of the flesh. Maybe there's some scholars and pastors have called it a besetting sin. Maybe there's just something that always seems to trip you up. You can't seem to get victory over it. And you begin to wonder, am I really a Christian? See? Perhaps you're struggling with doubts, not sure about the truth of the Bible and Jesus, and you're wondering if you're saved because you have those doubts. Well, I believe there's hope in what the Bible teaches, so I want us to take a look at it. Now, this morning, we're going to go look at a lot of Bible verses, so hang on to your hats here, because we're going to be moving rapidly. And so I'm going to be flipping verses up here. And the focus of what we're looking at today is not a deep dive into a passage of Scripture, but rather a look at a topic and then showing the many different places where the Bible addresses that topic. If you want to call it, this is more of a theological sermon than an expositional or exegetical sermon. So let's take a look at, first of all, what is our goal? What do we want the goal to be? And that is a firm foundation, assurance of our salvation. And I have a few verses to look at, and one in particular, we were talking before the service began, and, you know, I was told that we're singing How Firm a Foundation, and I thought, ooh, that's perfect. Because our first verse we're going to be looking at is Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I said, what does that have to do with foundation? Everything. Because the Greek word used here for assurance is substantia. Did I say that right, Andrew? You have to understand last week. But. Well, two people laughed, Andrew. That's it. So now three. Any more? No. And the word substantia is where we get our word substance from. And one of its connotations in this word is to be used as something that's foundational, that's a foundation. You know, something of substance, you know, something that's solid, a rock that we can build upon, you see. So it's the connotation of a foundation, something foundational that's built upon. Also, notice that in this verse, it's inseparably tied to the concept of hope. See, the goal of our assurance is in the hope of our redemption and the possession of glory. See, it's not just, oh, I know this is true. This is like, I am hoping. My foundation is the hope of my redemption, that I will stand one day before the Lord and He won't say to me, I never knew you. See? So, in the midst of all the difficulties and the problems and the vicissitudes of life, we need hope. Hope that we are committed, that what we are committed to is true, and that we will indeed inherit it, what we've been promised. Now, what's interesting is there's this verse, but then there's another Greek expression that's used, not very often in the Bible, but three or four different times, and I'll share a couple of those, and it's the term pleirophia, I'm not sure I said that right either, but anyway, Play Raphia, and it is sort of an intensive, similar to this previous word, and it has this idea of full assurance, a complete certain truth about something. And I think that's where we want to get. We want to get to where we have this complete certainty about who we are in Christ. And there's a couple of verses that use this term. First one is Hebrews 10:22. It says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. See that? Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Colossians 2:2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all of the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So there's a sense of a full assurance, this unshakable confidence in who you are in Christ and your relationship to him. And finally, in Colossians 4:2, Paul, at the end of the epistle here, is writing, he says, Epaphras, who's one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. So again, you know, this full assurance. So this is where we want to get to, I think. Love kids. Don't you love kids?
Yes.
Yeah, it's so great. I love it when I see families coming in here with all these children. It's great. All right, so how do we get there? That's the next question. How can we get this kind of assurance? So this will be my focus for the rest of this message this morning. And I appreciate the time I've been given here, you know. So I can go to what, like 12:30, right? 1:20, okay. Oh, that's right. That was when I was teaching the class in the afternoon. I had to be done by then. No, we'll be done probably by the top of the hour, hopefully. Lord willing, pray. How do we get this assurance? I think there are four primary means to achieve this goal. All right? So you want to be sure of your salvation? Let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about it. Okay? What does the Bible have to say are signs of true faith in Christ that we can build our assurance on? So we're going to start with what I think are the least important and go to the most important. All right, rather than starting with number one, we're going to start with number four. 4, 3, 2, 1. And we'll kind of go that direction. Okay? So the first one, which is number four, is evidence of changed lives or fruit. And I think I wasn't here, but I believe you spoke on this passage 2 weeks ago. Matthew 7:15 and following about, you'll know them by your fruits. So I'm not going to go into this in depth here, but it's very clear in the scripture that Jesus tells us that fruit is a manifestation of who you really are. And let's just read this passage over again quickly. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Now notice here that genuine fruit comes from the essence of who you are. Martin Luther used to like to say this. He says, you're either a good tree or a bad tree. If you know Jesus and Jesus lives in you, you're a good tree and you will produce fruit. Okay. So it comes from who you are. Now, some can try to imitate good fruit, But I believe time will bring out one's true nature. And even if someone were to go through their whole life and fake it and appear to have good fruit, in the end, Jesus will know. Now, one of the key fruits that show us who we truly are and that we're truly children of God is a desire to obey God's commandments. So let's look at a couple of passages that have to do with that. 1 John 2:3 says, "By this we know that we've come to know him." All right, that's pretty clear, right? You want to know you've come to know him? Keep his commandments, it says. The one who says, "I've come to know him," and he does not keep his commandments, a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Now, that's pretty clear, right? This is how you know. This is one of the signs of a true believer, one who desires to obey God's commandments. The next one's very similar. 1 John 3:10. "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So again, these are signs of a genuine work of God in your heart. More. I want to take a minute and talk about fruit here, though, because fruit can be a problem. What needs to be emphasized in these quotations is that we are talking about a pattern of life, not perfection. All right? Now, we could get into Greek. I could talk about the use of the present tense here and the continuous nature of the action. So I don't think John is saying that, well, as Christians, we're perfect. No, we're not. Even John talks about those of us who sin and we have to confess our sins in the same book. So sometimes young believers get confused here, and sometimes even old believers get confused here. Even though we're truly saved individuals, we are still sinners and still fall into sin occasionally. Except pastors. And missionaries. Right, you know? Okay. We are sinners as well. Okay? What these passages are referring to is the whole trajectory of a person's life, I believe. Is it your desire to obey God's commandments, to live righteously? And are you progressing towards that goal would be a sign of good fruit in your life. Does this mean believers will never struggle with sin and never be defeated by it? Well, I don't think so. I think that many of us struggle with sin. Sometimes the struggles we have with particular sins, you know, the besetting sin we talked about, the thing that really is what you struggle with, sometimes all we can see is that, and we sometimes miss all the other good things that God is working in our lives. Right? You get so focused on your failures sometimes that you don't see the victories that God has given you and the way God has been changing your mind and your thinking. You know, let me share a little personal testimony here, just a short one. I became a Christian when I was 16, just a few years ago. And I was not raised in a Christian home, unfortunately. And I grew up with a lot of problems. One of them was that I had a very bad temper and a very foul mouth. I used to play a lot of basketball, and I would routinely get a technical foul for cussing out the ref. I was that kind of person. I know it's hard to believe. Some of you are saying, oh yeah, I could see that. You know. And when I was saved, the Lord, through the miraculous work of the Spirit, kind of just took that away from me. And that doesn't mean I don't have a temper. It's there still, and there's things that can bring the old beast out. But people were astounded. It's like, you? Chip Hard became a Christian? That foul mouth, you know, whatever. And so the Lord used that to bring glory to him. But there were other sinful things in my life that took years to deal with. And, you know, and honestly, I think if we were all honest here, we would say that we're never really freed from some of the bondages that we had when we were not Christians, or that we've gotten into. You know, you can, there's always the potential to slip back into sin. All right? Now, maybe I'm just talking about myself. You guys are perfect. Right? But it's almost like we're sinaholics. Right? And, okay, you know, I've been walking with the Lord now. I've been staying away from sin in my life. And then, whoops, you know, we fall off the wagon. So when we're talking about a trajectory of life, we're talking about a life that may not be perfect, and we may fall, we may stumble, but we get back up, we confess our sins, and we want to start walking with Jesus again. Say, that's a complete person who's bearing fruit. So, of course, then there are brothers and sisters in the faith, or the so-called brothers and sisters in the faith, who set themselves up as fruit inspectors. Now you're laughing because you know somebody like that, right? They make a list of what a good Christian looks like. You know, I actually was in a Sunday school class in a church years ago where they actually put a slide up and said, this is what a good Christian person looks like. You know, certain kind of haircut, wears certain kind of clothes. That's what a Christian is. Really? You know, I guess the Romans who wore those togas and stuff like that, you know, that wouldn't count. But what is more often you'll hear today is what a Christian does or does not do, right? They don't smoke cigarettes, drink alcohol, or dance, or vote Democrat. Okay. And any other such rules that define what a good person is. Or here's something that might strike a little more home to us. Sometimes we subtly define certain spiritual activities that are a sign of a good Christian. All right? Joining a small group or having a daily quiet time. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Nothing. Just like not smoking is good. Right? So these things may, in fact, be good of themselves, but they are not what defines whether or not you're a believer in Christ, you see? Because it's very easy for us to fall into some sort of legalism. This is, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. I go to church, I joined the church, I got baptized, I do all this stuff, so therefore, I am a good Christian. And it's persons like that, I think, that are in danger of Jesus saying, I never knew you. You never got it. You never really discovered what it's all about. You never really entered into a relationship with me. Okay. So while fruit is important, it's sometimes subjective. And it's difficult sometimes. And there's sometimes people who are questioning you or telling you what you should be like or something like that if you're truly a Christian. All right, let's move on to number two, evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, as the church expanded in the book of Acts, you know I love the book of Acts, there was a critical moment in the history of the church. It's when the first Gentiles came to faith in Jesus. Up to that point in time, everybody that came to Jesus and accepted him as the Messiah was Jewish. And of course, you know, Gentiles were really excluded. They were unclean. You weren't allowed to eat with them or touch them, and you would have to go through ritual cleansings if you did, and so forth and so on. And you know the story. In Acts 10, Peter sees the sheet coming down from heaven, and the Spirit says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's like, there's unclean animals there, Lord. I'm a good Jewish boy. I've never eaten anything unclean. This happens three times to him. And he's like, what is God trying to say to me? Well, about that time, Gentiles show up at his door, directed there by the Spirit of God, and they say, you're supposed to come and give us a message from God. So Peter goes up. He goes to Caesarea, the town where these guys were, and it was a Roman centurion with a large crowd of people surrounding him, his family, his subordinates. A lot of people gathered to hear what Peter has to say. And so we pick up the story here in Acts 10:44. So Peter's preaching the gospel to them. And it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. Why were they amazed? The dirty Gentiles are getting the Holy Spirit like we did on the day of Pentecost? Who'd have thunk it? Right? No way. This can't be happening. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The bestowal of the Holy Spirit on them was the sign that these individuals are saved. These individuals are to be accepted into the body of Christ. In fact, Paul says this very explicitly in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Okay? So, does the Bible talk about this in other places? Yes, many others. Well, I'll give you a couple of examples here. 1 John 3:24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And the Spirit of God is a sign that we are true believers. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And one particular passage that really expounds on this idea is in Romans chapter 8. Verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. See? If you're a believer, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, you're not a believer. That's what he's saying. He goes on in verse 14, for all being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Say, the Spirit adopts you into the family of God so you can cry out, Father, in the most intimate biblical terms. And then we have a couple of other examples. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So here it says quite clearly that the Spirit of God is what helps us understand who we are, that we are truly children of God. And Paul has a couple of references here in 2 Corinthians 1:22. God has sealed us and given us a spirit in our hearts as a pledge. You know, a down payment, if you will, of the future glories and privileges that we will see in the future. And then, of course, in 5:5 of 2 Corinthians, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Now, we must say that the presence of the Spirit is somewhat subjective. Most of us can look back to points in our lives when we felt the presence of the Holy Spirit in a dynamic and a powerful way. Amen? I think pretty much all of us can do that. But there are times when we struggle, when we get discouraged, when we may not feel the presence of the Spirit of God. Have you ever felt that way? You know, it's usually in those difficult times, times when you're sick, times when you're experiencing some sorrow, some disappointment. And you wonder, you don't feel God's presence necessarily. So while we can often look back on our past and think of times we really felt the Spirit testifying with our spirit, there may be times when we don't feel that. And that doesn't mean that the Spirit's gone. You know, I think that's a normal part of life, those kinds of struggles. So this is another way that we can know that we're saved. Okay, so let's move on to the next point, which is perseverance. So when we speak of perseverance, and when we speak of our salvation, sometimes we use the expression, we're eternally secure, which can be a bit misleading, because there are many who have accepted Christ or been baptized, or perhaps they went forward in a church service or something, and they got saved, and they think, well, I've got my get out of hell free card, right? And they don't go anywhere with it. But as the scripture and Pastor Andrew shared last week, it's clear that there are those who fall away from the faith. But, and you used this verse last week, but I wanted to reiterate it again. And this, I think, is a critical verse. It does not say that they went out from us because they lost faith. Notice what it says. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they were not all of us. Now, the language there is a little clunky, but what it's saying is if someone truly falls away from the faith, it's a sign that they were never saved in the first place. It's not that they were saved and then lost it. It's that they were never saved in the first place. So perseverance becomes a sign of genuineness in believers. Now, does the Bible teach that? I'd say, yeah, it really does. Let's take a look at several places. And those of you who went through the book of Revelation with me, you know that each of the messages to the seven churches ended with a message to the overcomers. He who overcomes will be granted to eat from the tree of life, and so forth. Every single church, that message of perseverance was there as well. So, Hebrews 3:6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm till the end. Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, this is one reason that I generally prefer the expression the perseverance of the saints over eternal security. And what this means is that we are all saved by God's grace. Amen?
Amen.
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 Amen. We're saved by God's grace.
Amen.
All right, you learn quick. That's good. All right. So we're saved by God's grace, but we are enabled to persevere to the end also by the grace of God alone. Okay? So, and there's a great verse that expresses this, I think, really well. Oops, it was already up there. Philippians, okay. Wow. Can you get me back quicker to that slide rather than having to go through the whole schmear here? This is taking a while. Okay, I'm going to help you along here. Technology strikes again. I printed out my notes so I wouldn't be dependent upon technology. But, okay, evidence of the Holy Spirit. We're reviewing the important points that we've talked about. We talked about perseverance. And then should be just one more. Okay, Philippians 1:6. Okay. Notice what it says. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Say, you're not saved by your own efforts at being good. You're saved by the grace of God. Yes, we need to persevere, but it's by God's grace who began that good work in us, and he will complete it. He will get us there. Glory. Say, now, One of the mysteries in the Bible is the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, right? Now, I'm not going to be able to solve that problem for you today. It's a mystery. But yes, I am to persevere. I am to maintain my faith. I am to strive to stay connected to Jesus. But at the same time, it's God who works in me, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And how those things work together, I don't know. If I could figure it out, I'd write a book and make $1 million and solve the problem. But I think it's wrapped up in the mystery of God and his might. So how does this relate to assurance, you might say? You might be tempted to think that this actually can create insecurity. And, you know, a fear that if you fall away from the faith, you'd lose your salvation. Well, there are groups out there that teach that. All right, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that. You can lose your salvation. If you commit a mortal sin and don't repent of it, you could go to hell. Not just purgatory, hell. There are certain groups within the Arminian tradition of theology that teach that you can lose your salvation and so forth. Well, we disagree with that here at Bible Fellowship Church. If you're truly saved, then the grace of God that led you to salvation will complete that work in your life. It's a part of God's grace. So how does this help me in my assurance? Well, it takes time. Now, here's what I mean. As we go through life, we experience trials, sorrows, doubts, struggles with the sin nature that's within us. As God brings us through each one of these difficult circumstances, it might be a time of persecution at work, people making fun of you. It might be a difficult time, a loss of a loved one. Could be any number of things as we go through the difficulties of life and God brings us through. Guess what? We persevere. And as time goes on, a growing confidence comes that the Lord has got me through all this stuff in my past, and he's going to get me through all the way to the end. See? That's where I think this really helps out. But it takes time. You know, if you're a brand new Christian and you've only known the Lord for a few months or a year or two, you're not going to have this pile of events in your life that God has brought you through and taught you through. You know, how many of us can look back and say, you know, wow, I went through this awful time. Now I see what God was doing in my life. How many can say that? Right? Amen, right? But at the time, figure it out at the time? Usually not, right? You're like, why is this happening to me, Lord? And God is working. And so we come through these events like this and we make it. All right, well, the most important one's up now. And that is relying upon the promises of God. And this is by far the most important one. Because fruit can be subjective. You can sense or not sense the indwelling spirit. If I'm struggling with my faith, doubts, consistency, how can I be sure I'm going to make it to the end? But there's one thing that never wavers. And that is the promise of God. Okay? Never wavers. Now, we could talk for a long time. I could show you 60, 70, 80 verses where God promises things to us, promises our salvation. So we're just going to take a look at a few of the more obvious ones. But you remember the story about the young lady that I started to tell you who struggled with those doubts about her salvation? After she spoke about her struggle, I asked her a few questions. I said, "Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the divine Son of God?" And she said, "Oh, yes, I do." Okay, great. And then I said, "Do you trust in Jesus' death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, and you're not trusting in your own goodness for your salvation?" And she said, "Definitely. I know that I'm not good enough, and it's only by the grace of God that I can be saved." And then I said to her, "You are saved." Now, why could I say that to her? That I was like, you know, let me check with God, make sure I know, okay, yeah, you're saved. He told me. No, it's because of the promise of God. You see, God's promise. And when we put our faith in that promise, we can be assured that it will be true. Now, let's read a few verses about this. 1 John 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves a father loves a child born of him. Verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may think you might have eternal life. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what it says. It says, so that you may know. You say, there's that assurance. You may know you have eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had conversations with Catholics that says, do you know you're going to heaven? You know what they most often say? I hope so. That's because they don't have assurance of salvation. They could lose it at any time if they fall into sin and don't repent of it. And there's a lot of people who are like that, but this verse says you can know that you have eternal life if you put your faith and trust in Christ. Romans 8:35 is another classic passage. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Okay. Now, a few more. Like I said, we could go on for hours with these promises. 1 John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. See, did you receive him? Did you believe in his name? Then you can claim this promise. See? John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Doesn't say you can lose it. And does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, listen to this, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Have you come to Jesus honestly in your heart and said, Lord, save me? I believe in you. Then you can claim this promise. I love these two verses. I give eternal life to them, those who come to me, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch him out of the Father's hand. Isn't that cool? So it's like you're in Jesus' hands, you're in the Father's hand. Nobody can take you away. See? Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. These are God's promise to us that if we believe and trust in Christ, that we'll be saved, and nothing can change that. Now, I'm taking a bit of a risk here because this is an old, old book. How many of you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Ooh, you're showing your age. But anyway, those of you who have kids, read it to them sometime. When they get old enough to understand all the allegories. It's an extended allegory. It's a story about a young man named Christian who is on a journey to the celestial city. And it's an allegory of the Christian life and the kinds of things that you're going to run into, the difficulties and the struggles. And along the way, he meets a lot of temptations, a lot of adventures. But in each of those, there's something to be learned. There's a lesson to be learned. And this one section that I want to talk to you about, I think, is a really good section and teaches us a great thing. And Christian, while he's on his journey, he gets captured by a giant with the name of Despair. Okay, so if you read the story, you remember the giant Despair. And the giant Despair takes him and locks him up in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. Okay, where Christian falls into a very, very deep and dangerous depression, right? Begins to doubt his own salvation, begins to consider suicide and things like this, you know, despair, dark despair. And I think what John Bunyan was trying to teach us is there are times in Christians' lives where sometimes they might be captured by the giant despair and thrown into the dungeon of Doubting Castle. Well, while he's in Doubting Castle, he runs into a man that says, Christian, don't you know that you have the key to unlock these cells and escape this castle? It's right there in your breast pocket. And he says, what is it? What is it? And he says, it's the key of promise. Okay. What a beautiful illustration that is. Because when things are going bad, when you don't feel like it, when you're depressed, when you're down, when things are going bad, what do you hang on to? You hang on to the promises of God. You see? You can be like Abraham, right? Abraham was, he had a bad time, right? He was 99 years old and he hadn't had a kid. He had no one to give all his wealth to. And yet God had promised him that his descendants would be like the sands of the sea. And God said, come this time next year, you're going to have a baby. And Abraham believed that promise. And he was able to do it. And Isaac was born, right? So, in our deepest moments of despair, depression, discouragement, doubt, the answer is to focus on the promises of God. Believe them. Hold on to them. Trust them, because it will free us from Doubting Castle and despair over our own weaknesses, our own problems, our own failures. Okay. So, what's going to be the result? The result is boldness. Okay, when you get to that full assurance, when you start to really know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you belong to the Lord, then you can do what Hebrews 4:14 says. Therefore, since we have such a high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. See? Boldness, confidence, to be able to come to God, to know that we are accepted by Him, that we are loved by Him, and that we are His children. To come and get the help that we need boldly before that throne of grace. Now, let me just wrap it up this morning. There's two responses to this message this morning. I hope that if you've been struggling with the assurance of your salvation, that these verses will strengthen you. You know, there's all these different ways we can see God working in our lives, but the ultimate thing is to trust in His promises. And that will strengthen you. But if after we've read the promises of God, you're not sure that you've ever placed your faith and trust in Christ and His death on the cross for your salvation, if you're trusting in something other than that, you need to come to know Jesus. Your faith cannot be in your family as a part of a Christian home. That's a good thing, but that doesn't get you saved. It cannot be in your own goodness. You're not good enough for God's standard. It cannot be in church attendance or membership. Now, become a member of this church, we're going to ask you if you know Jesus. Right? If you want to get baptized here, you're going to have to confess Jesus. But maybe you were going to church somewhere else. Maybe you got baptized somewhere else. Anything other than Jesus and His death on the cross for your sins is building your life on sand. We're going to hear about that next week. If that's the case of your heart, put your faith in Jesus today. Do not wait, lest you be one of those that Jesus says to one day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You don't want to be that person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance you've given us of your salvation through the different ways you work in our lives, through changing us, through giving us your Spirit, through helping us to persevere through all the trials and tribulations of life, but most of all, for the promises that you've made to us who believe and put our trust in you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, that has never made that step, or anyone who's watching online, maybe they just sort of stumbled into this webcast this morning, I pray that they would put their trust in you. And if they have any questions, if you have any questions about this, talk to Pastor Andrew or myself or one of the other leaders of the church, and we'd be glad to pray with you and help you to put your trust in Christ. We pray this in his name, for his glory. Amen.